Gracious Father, as we just spent the last few moments praising you through song, remembering what is true about you, that nothing keeps you from accomplishing all that you purpose to do, because you answer to no one. You have almighty power. You are everywhere present, and you know all things, and so therefore have the ability, as the creator God of all, the sustainer of life, to do everything that is good, everything that is right, and particularly for those that belong to you, those that you call sons and daughters, all because of their faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who accomplished what none of us could do on our own. Matter of fact, apart from Jesus, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins, in need of a Savior. And so that's why we sing that you're the way maker. You make it possible for us to once again have an unhindered relationship with you because of Christ, a relationship that was hindered because of our sin and separated us from you. And so, Father, we thank you for bringing us back through your Son. And as we take a look at this account in John chapter 6 and look at the parallel accounts in both the book of Matthew and Mark, we get a big picture of exactly what Christ is trying to accomplish here as he is teaching his disciples to trust him and exercise faith in him. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, you can open up to John chapter 6. Kurt read our text for this morning, which is actually a pretty short text for some of the texts that we've had to cover in previous weeks as we broke down the Gospel of John. And no doubt this is a very familiar, well-known passage to many of you as we see Jesus walking on the water. And so I'd like to begin first by, before you say I know everything there is to know about these, few verses in John, that you do not quench the Holy Spirit to teach you something new. Because our lives change. You are not the same people that were here last Sunday. You are different because you're older. You're different because the circumstances of your life have changed. Some of you, the circumstances of life are still the same. No matter what that may be, God is still able to speak to that. And as we take a look at this account this morning in John chapter 6, we're going to find that Jesus is actually preparing the disciples for a lesson by design. This is not a mistake, because Jesus does not make mistakes. Matter of fact, he has divine appointments, and as we've seen with the woman of Samaria, he must needs go through. And this is one of those instances, once again, where Jesus is going to take the normal, everyday occurrences in life and teach something profound, something freeing that the disciples are going to see. And so before we dive into verses 16, 17, and 18, as we take a look at this lesson by design, I want to speak about God's providence for a few moments. And it's important for us to understand what God's providence is. Jerry Bridgers defined it this way. He says, it's God's constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and for the good of his people. God is providentially working. You are not here this morning by mistake. You are here by God's design. You may say, well, I was the one that got up this morning, and I was the one that brushed my teeth and ate my breakfast and got dressed and got into my car, and I drove here. And you would be truthful in those statements. But the question is who sustains your life so that you can do all those things? And that's God. It's his constant care for you, and his absolute rule over all of his creation, which would include each and every one of us. None of us are autonomous. And notice, it's for his glory, so that God gets the glory for his provision, but also for our good, no matter what that may look like. And this is going to be true of his disciples. And we could go to a plethora of scriptures this morning, just a few to highlight this doctrine of God's providence. One that you probably have memorized comes out of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And we find that to be true. How many times have we planned something and then everything falls apart? Is that by God's design? Well, sometimes it is, because we might be trusting in ourselves too much, or we may be limiting what God can do forward because I've already been there, done that. Or this is just the way things are and nothing's going to ever change. Well, thing is if we believe God's providence and he does that which is for our good, then he is going to help us either through trial or for him shaping us or building our character for us to see this more clearly. Joseph was able to see this very clearly, and we won't take the time to go through the book of Genesis. Actually, the adult Sunday school is doing that right now. But if you look at Joseph's life, at every turn, you know, it started out really good, you know, and had a coat of many colors, and, you know, everything was beautiful, and then everything went sideways. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, this is what Joseph says as he literally has at his disposal the ability to make his brothers pay. This is what he says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It takes a great deal of trust, faith, perspective to say that, knowing everything that Joseph went through. It's easy for us to look back in history and look at this as an account of biblical history and somewhat identify with it, but to actually be in every situation and to actually be walking towards that, knowing full well that God was still working even though his life was upside down. We can also see this lived out in the protection of God's children, as it says in Psalm 4:8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety." See, for the believer, the most freeing thing apart from salvation and the freedom to now do works of righteousness and not just do sinful things, which we were prone to do and which we were geared to do, what we love to do, we have the ability to trust God in a way that, even though the circumstances might be not what we would wish for, not what we would hope for, but we can still trust God no matter what. And that's what I hope, as we take a look at this account this morning, we're going to be able to pull away. Because it's, yes, it is a series of actually four miracles in this text, plus what we gain from the parallel accounts in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 14. And so it's entirely up to you this morning, because we're going to walk through John, but we're also going to be flipping back to Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 14, because this is a good example of how John's account of this event is very concise. You know, again, it's still God's inspired word, and so what we're going to do is we're going to see the word of God give us the big picture as we look at, you know, remember we talked about the Gospels being synoptic. You know, they each come from a different perspective to a different audience, and so we can glean the larger picture from Matthew, Mark, and John in relation to our text this morning. But before we do that, many of you know that Michelle and I lived in Alaska for 17 years, and there's days now that I've been here for almost 10 years that I'm beginning to miss some things about Alaska, and even, you know, as I think about all the snow that I had to shovel, and, you guys still don't know what snow is yet, and I can say that with surety. But who knows, we might still get one of those northeastern winters that I can remember as a kid. But on Lynn Canal, which is the inside passage of southeast Alaska, it is a very deep waterway that, you know, goes up on each side with mountains on either side. And, you know, it can be the most beautiful place at one moment and then be the most treacherous place in the next. As you can see from these two pictures here, I mean, it can be still calm where the water literally reflects like glass, like a mirror, the mountains that are there. And this picture of Eldred Rock, which is right in the middle of Lynn Canal between Juneau and Haines, something that when we took the ferry, we'd pass by this point. And as you can see, the water's very still, very calm. But see, that can change in a moment because of it being a canal, because of the high mountains and the valleys that come between them. The wind and the cool air can rush down onto the water, can rush up from the south right up through the canal. And in very short order, it can be glass like this. You can be in a boat and feel completely safe, and all of a sudden watch as a literal wall of weather and wind just starts working its way right up the canal towards you and be on you in a very quick amount of time, so that it changes to this, which, you know, you really can't appreciate these waves until you're on them in a small, Lund 21-foot boat with a 25-horsepower motor on it. And again, like I said, you can't really appreciate how bad the wind is because these pictures are taken from a distance. You know, the ones to the left you can see is a little bit more reminiscent of those waves and what can happen. But because of where it's located and because of those air currents coming over those glacial fields and down into the canal, it can become very treacherous very quickly. And that really helps us understand in like form what is about to happen with the disciples and with Jesus. And that brings us really to the Sea of Galilee, which I have a picture here. Hopefully you can see some of it well enough. Right here is the Sea of Galilee. And as I told you, just like Lynn Canal, you can see this river valley, the Jordan River Valley, that comes down through here, and the winds will come through here, but they will also come through the mountains in the lower lying areas as the cold air from the high elevations comes down and just literally creates a, at any given time, a vortex of wind coming from multiple directions onto the Sea of Galilee. And so just to kind of give you an idea, and the wonderful thing about the internet is guess what? I was able to find a video that you're going to be able to watch about a minute of to actually get an idea of what it's like to be on the Sea of Galilee when the conditions are this way. Oh, we need the sound there, guys. Can't appreciate it without the sound. So this would have been like the conditions, but I would even say that because Jesus was really wanting to teach seasoned fishermen who are used to the Sea of Galilee, used to all that the Sea of Galilee can produce, that it was probably much worse than that. Because he wanted to make sure that as they continued to do what they were doing, that they would see Jesus coming and see Jesus' power. So with that said, there is, as I told you, parallel text in both Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6 that are going to help us see the big picture of this account in John chapter 6, which starts out with a bunch of information that's missing because in verse 16 it just says, when evening came. Well, what happened before evening came? Well, this helps us better understand. In Matthew and Mark, it says there that immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. So the disciples are not in the boat because they chose to go in the boat, because they were tired of actually the crowd, because the context of this was what Pastor Caden preached on with the feeding of the 5,000, which was, you know, again, estimated more like 15,000 with women and children. And so it's Jesus that's telling the disciples, go get in the boat. Because Jesus knew that there was a lesson that he was going to teach them by design. He knew what was coming. And so John's account helps us to understand, why Jesus is actually, making the disciples get into the boat. Because if you look back at chapter 6 of John, verse 15, it says they're perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, the thing is, Jesus was doing a whole lot of miraculous things, things that caught people's attention and saying, wow, this is something, we want to be around. We want to watch what he's going to do next. And so they're taking and wanting to make him their king when Jesus knew that this was not why he came. He knew that this was not the time for him to be drawn up and distracted from, one, taking and teaching his disciples what they needed to know so that when Jesus was gone, they would be able to continue to keep their focus on God. And really to guard the disciples about getting caught up in this crowd. You know how the crowd mentality works. All of a sudden, some people start getting excited about something. If you've been watching any of the FIFA games, people are chanting in the stands, and if someone scores a goal, it's like the entire, one side erupts in excitement while the other side is, depressed and, wanting, vengeance and wants something else to happen. But you can see that when you get into that situation, that it would have been easy for the disciples, knowing that Jesus, as they're learning, is the Son of God, that he'd be honored in this way. This would be a good thing in their mind. But Jesus knew better. And so he's guarding them against the intentions of the crowd. And two, like I said, he's got a lesson to teach them. He wants them to trust him more. We also know from Mark's account in Mark chapter 6, that their initial destination was Bethsaida, which is actually close to where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And we know that the disciples were waiting for Jesus to join them before they would proceed across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And so I've got one more map here to help you understand a little better. So right here, and as we take a look at this, and there is a little bit of conflict. Some people believe that Bethsaida is on this side because there's actually two Bethsaidas. But because Jesus and the disciples withdrew to a place that was more remote, this whole western shore is very developed. And so it makes bigger sense in relation to Bethsaida here because there's a big open space right here, a plateau where 15,000 people could easily sit down, listen to Jesus talk, and have a meal as well. And so when he had them get down in the boat somewhere along this eastern shore, they would have worked their way up toward Bethsaida, waiting for Jesus to join them. And we know from the other accounts that while Jesus, in Matthew and Mark, he's the one to dismiss the crowd. So he sent his disciples in the boat. They went to Bethsaida, and they were going to wait for Jesus as he dismissed the crowds. And it says after that in Matthew and Mark as well that Jesus went up onto the mountain by himself to pray, which was what Jesus often did. Again, showing his reliance on the Father, showing his need of strength from the Father, as he continued to do the thing that he was doing in obedience to the Father. And we know from as Jesus did dismiss those crowds, as he went up on the mountain to pray, that it says in verses 16 and 17 of John chapter 6, which is where we find ourselves in our text in John, it says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So we know from Matthew and Mark that he sent them away. They got in the boat. They went to Bethsaida. They were waiting for Jesus, and Jesus did not show up. And so evening is coming. It's getting dark outside, and so the disciples finally decide to go ahead and leave without Jesus. And so they get back in the boat again, and they're starting to head to Capernaum, which we find in our Gospel of John, chapter 6. And all three counts say, make it clear that they left Jesus because he was still alone on the land. He was not in the boat, and this was by design, because Jesus was going to do something miraculous. He was going to do something that would draw the disciples' attention away from the crowd and back to the Savior, back to the Son of God. So they waited until dark, which would have been between 6 and 9 p.m., as we take a look at John's gospel. And as you think about this, you're probably thinking, well, isn't that an odd time for them to hop in the boat and go across to Capernaum at nighttime? You know, how much would there be in the way of lights? Would they be able to see very well? But you have to understand, these are seasoned fishermen, you know, many of the disciples, and so they're used to doing this. And matter of fact, we look at the rest of the Bible, this was actually their standard work time, was at night. And we know from the miraculous catch in Luke chapter 5, as well as the post-resurrection catch in John chapter 21, where they had fished all night and didn't catch one fish. And what did Jesus do? He showed them that they weren't very good fishermen, and in true form filled their nets. No, he didn't do that to show them up. He did that to show them something about who he is, that he has power over creation itself. So this was the right time for them to be doing this. And as you continue on in all three accounts, you notice that the text says that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And that's the pictures that the video I showed you to give you an idea of the direction that the wind comes. It would be coming from the north, coming from the west, and would have battered them. And of course, if they're on the eastern shore trying to get to the western shore, this is not a good combination. They didn't have, 115 horsepower motor on the back of their boat. And even then, it would have still been a very bumpy ride going across the Sea of Galilee. These were men rowing with oars trying to go across. They may have had a sail, but that sail wouldn't have been of much good with the high winds. Matthew's account tells us they were beaten by the waves. And so as you saw in that picture, in that video, those waves may not look like much from land, but you get out on a boat with them, and they're lapping up against the boat. The spray is blowing in all different directions, making it difficult to be able to navigate. But Matthew tells us they were beaten by the waves. Mark tells us that out on the sea, it literally means in the middle of the sea. And in Matthew, it says that they were a long way from the land. So these other phrases are helping us understand that the wind is really pushing them southerly, as well as keeping them more towards the eastern shore, but pushing them down towards the middle of the sea of Galilee. So not the best situation, considering they're wanting a northwest port to go to. And we notice something in Mark that we don't have in John or Matthew as well. And this speaks to God's providence. I gave you another map I forgot about. So seeing the directional of the wind there, and seeing that they would be taken off from Bethsaida going towards Capernaum, but the wind is pushing them south, pushing them west, and so they're trying to go right here to Capernaum. And trying to do that against all that was difficult, even for seasoned fishermen. And so in Mark, we see the providence of God, because it says he, speaking of Jesus, saw that they were making headway painfully. So Jesus is up on the mountain. He's looking down. He's watching as all this happens. And he sees what they're going through. He knows what they're going through. Matter of fact, I would make the argument, as the Son of God, he's the one that brought this storm, in particular because he had a lesson by design. And so he's watching them, again, showing that providential care, that constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation, for his own glory and for the good of his people. That's exactly what Jesus is doing with the disciples in this boat on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, trying to teach them something about who they are and their limitations and who God is and the fact that he is not limited at all. Which brings us to verses 19 and 20. I told you in this text in John as well as Matthew and Mark that we actually have recorded four different miracles, two of which are in John and the other two which are in, one is in Matthew and the other was in Matthew and Mark. So the first miracle is Jesus walking on the water. So take a look at John chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. So this point of the night would have been the fourth watch, because we know that from Matthew and Mark. It actually tells us what time. So this would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., okay? And they had rowed, based off of John's account, 3 to 4 miles. But notice this, from the time that they left the shore in Bethsaida to where they are in the middle as Jesus is watching them struggle, you know, painfully against this wind, it has been almost 9 hours of rowing. Now, how many of you have ever taken the time to go on a rowing machine? I challenge you to row on that rowing machine for 9 hours, and then you'll begin to understand what the disciples were experiencing from fatigue-wise. And then, you know, if you want to take it up a notch, you know, you can have somebody with spray bottles and everything else, you know, throwing glasses of water at you and everything else. I don't mean to make light of this, but this is a long time rowing. I had a rowboat, and, you know, after a while of rowing, your arms start to burn. They get tired. And typically, it would have taken them from Bethsaida to Capernaum about 1 hour to row. And here we have them 9 hours later, still struggling, painfully making headway, but not very much. Matter of fact, the shore is getting farther and farther away. And so all three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John tell us that Jesus came to them walking on the water. Now, in case you didn't know, man is too heavy, too large, and therefore breaks the surface tension of water because we cannot walk on water. We stay on the ground. The bottom is where we're going to sink to because of gravity. Here is Jesus defying the laws of physics, defying science. What does that tell you about who Jesus is? That what we are bound by, Jesus is not. Because Jesus is the creator of all things. So Jesus is showing his power over matter itself. Now man tries to, you know, make ways in which we can do things that are scientifically impossible. But we need aids to do that. And then, again, it's only for the short term. Or oftentimes this ends up being a complete failure. But Jesus, at that point, suspended gravity so he was able to, without any effort, as the Son of God, walk across not a smooth glass-surfaced water, but water that would have been waves up and down, spray going back and forth. He is just walking across it as if it doesn't matter. All three accounts tell us that they believed that Jesus was a ghost, or that they were terrified, or that they cried out in fear as they saw this. This was not normal. If you saw something like this, you would be acting exactly the same way. It's not normal. It defies knowledge. It defies everything that they knew. And in Mark's account, there's a phrase that says, he meant to pass by them. So this isn't, you know, Jesus, oh, hey, guys, see you later. I'm going on the other side of the shore. Good luck with that wind. No, this in Greek literally means he was moving effortlessly across the turbulent sea, as if he was just literally gliding across it. which again makes no sense. Because if you've been in a boat, every wave is going to be pitching and yawing and, you know, like I said, and, you know, hitting, you know, a wave, and then the spray will come up over the bow. You can have it swamp the back of the boat. The boat is going to fall into every crevice because gravity is working. And here's Jesus walking effortlessly, if I could actually say the word effortlessly, across the water toward them. And Jesus knew exactly what they needed to hear. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Those are the most common words that the Savior can say. And you know what? Whatever situation you may find yourself, whatever set of circumstances, take heart, because Jesus knows exactly where you are, because just as Jesus was watching the disciples from afar, he could have been there in an instant. He could have stopped everything in an instant. But what he chose to do was to show them to keep their eyes fixed on him. And that in the middle of all of that chaos, Jesus is the anchor. Jesus is the one that can make everything right, even when everything is wrong. And it was important enough that all three accounts give us that statement, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Miracle number one. Miracle number two takes us to Matthew chapter 14, which you're welcome to turn to. I'm going to read verses 28 through 31, because after Jesus walks on the water, before Jesus is even in the boat, Peter wants to walk out on the water with Jesus. It says in verse 28, and Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. So everything's good. Everything's going really well right now. But then verse 30 has the word but. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus didn't at that moment just say, well, you're on your own. Yeah, maybe I'll let you sink a little bit because, you know, you need to learn a lesson here. Now, notice what it says in verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? See, Jesus is trying to teach his disciples the importance of trusting God no matter what. Stop looking at the circumstances. The circumstances can be whatever. It doesn't matter. Whatever set of circumstances you can come up with, whatever set of circumstances you're dealing with, even right now, do not matter when it comes to what God can do. Immediately, Jesus reached out. When the disciples saw and were fearful, what did Jesus do? He said, you know, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. When Peter found himself looking at Jesus, everything was going well, and all of a sudden he took his gaze off of Jesus and all of a sudden saw the wind, and no doubt looked at the waves, and all of a sudden felt the spray, when moments before those meant absolutely nothing because his gaze was fixed on Jesus. He was coming to his Savior. Miracle number three is in Mark and Matthew, but not in John. It tells us in Matthew, that when they got into the boat, the wind ceased in verse 32. Oh, no, I didn't want one slide ahead of myself here. And in Mark, we have one more detail. It says, he got in the boat with them, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Now, keep in mind that this is the inspired word of God, that when we take a look at Mark's account, he's not just adding in peripheral language to fill space. Each one of these is important because it's from a different perspective to a different audience, but also there for our, you know, completeness and understanding that when the disciples saw this, they weren't just, you know, thinking, oh, what am I going to do tomorrow? They were utterly astounded at what just happened because the wind ceased. And we're not talking it just slowly died down. Like that. Flat calm. Reminds me of another account, which we're not going to turn to, and I'm not going to take the time to read, but in Luke chapter 8, and also in Matthew 8 and Mark chapter 4, we have the account of Jesus calming the storm, which happened before this event. You remember, you know, Jesus is in the boat. He's fatigued and tired. He falls asleep in the boat, and all of a sudden, guess what? A storm comes up. Imagine that. And Jesus is sleeping through all of that. You know, one of the traits my father has really good. He can sit down in his chair. Doesn't matter what's going on around him. He will fall asleep and take a power nap for about 15 minutes, wake up, and be great. But we see in those accounts that Jesus says to them, after he ceases the raging waves and everything is as calm and flat as can be, where is your faith? Why are you afraid? It says, and they were afraid and they marveled and saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Well, guess what? We can stand here in 2026 and say, it's Jesus. It's the Son of God. Duh. But sometimes when you're in the middle of it, do you really see Jesus? Do you really see what God's doing? Do you see what God is capable of doing? What God is willing to do? Because you can read the Word of God and see. But because you're so wrapped up in everything going on around you, you miss the boat. Miracle number 4. This is in John. This closes out our text in John chapter 6. So look at verse 21. It says, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. They were glad Jesus was in the boat. Not because they worried about Jesus, not because Jesus was, you know, all of a sudden going down and they needed to help Jesus. They were glad Jesus was in the boat because all of a sudden things are starting to connect. They're starting to see the larger picture. Hey, if Jesus is in the boat, we have nothing to worry about. Even if everything is going amok outside the boat, our lives may be on the line, but Jesus is in the boat. And I love this phrase because, again, this is only in John. Immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Words are important. Immediately. They were 3 to 4 miles. As we take a look at the picture I showed you earlier, they were out in the middle. Without hesitation, and what was once a 9-hour battle against circumstances outside their control, Jesus miraculously and without any difficulty delivered them to their destination. Do you know what that says? That Jesus has power over time, space, and matter. Because he is the creator of all things, and nothing stands in his way. Every obstacle that would be an obstacle for each and every one of us, for instance, oh, okay, it's flat calm, let's resume rowing, and we'll be in, you know, Capernaum in about half hour, 45 minutes. No. Immediately, they were at the shore. What would you do? Stand back in awe? Exactly. So the fitting response, as we kind of close things out here, this is coming out of Mark as well as Matthew. And you'll notice I have a question mark and then an exclamation point. Because in the account in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, it says, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Same account. What is the loaf speaking to? The feeding of the 5,000. What did Jesus do? With a few loaves and a few fish, fed a multitude of people miraculously. So much so that they went away content and there was 12 baskets of leftovers. They didn't understand the loaves. They weren't seeing God's power. They didn't see Jesus as the Son of God. It says, but their hearts were hardened. This means that they were slow to perceive Jesus' power as God. And so guess what? They needed more reinforcement. They needed more examples. You know, help me to believe because I need to see it more, Jesus. And then Matthew, in its account of this same event in chapter 14, verse 33, so at the same time as the disciples were slow to perceive Jesus' power, not only in the feeding of the 5,000, but in what he just did, notice it says, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. So at the same time, they were slow to pick up, but in this, at the same token, they knew that they needed to praise Jesus. So how should this inform our lives today? My question for you is, what storm are you facing today? You know what it is. It may be multiple storms. There may be water in the boat. But you know, if Jesus is in the boat, you should be glad. But if you don't know Jesus, guess what? Jesus isn't in the boat. But if you know him, if you're his son or daughter, then he's in the boat with you. But know this, the answer is not found in more intense rowing or time spent doing or a change of conditions, but resting in who Jesus has revealed himself to be, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Jude 24 and 25, which closes out the book, says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. See, that is Jesus, the Son of God. He is not some weak human being that is bound by everything that we are bound by. He is Almighty God in the flesh, and he is Almighty God at the rightful place, making giving a defense for each and every one of us, and he sees everything you're going through, and what he wants you to do is for you to see him. Look at him. Why? Because Jesus never abandons and always brings us to the appointed end. It may have seemed as though Jesus abandoned them because he was up on the mountain praying, but he saw them down below. Bless you, by the way. But also Jesus is ever presently sustaining and continuing to deliver us. You need to embrace those truths. You need to believe them with your whole heart, so much so that you need to look at Jesus and not the circumstances. Circumstances will come and go, but Jesus is always there. He's in the boat, and you should be glad. You know, I know this coming Saturday is the 4th of July. It's the 250th anniversary of this great country that we live in, a country that is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we are blessed to live here. And you know, as you look at the back of our money, it says, in God we trust. There are many people that use that money to buy things that don't believe that in one way, shape, or form. God who? All I know is I can buy something with this. But see, that's the difference between trusting God in everything, no matter if our country is being blessed by God or our country is reaping the benefits of our rebellion against God, whatever that may look like, remember, Jesus is in the boat. You can trust him no matter what, because there's a day coming when the United States of America will cease to exist. Because it will only be those that know the Savior and those who do not. Trust Jesus no matter what. Amen? Amen. Well, let's just stand for a closing word of prayer because I preached 5 minutes past, and if we sing God is for us, it'll be 10 minutes past. But let's pray and just thank the Lord that he is for us. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the wonderful example we have from your word of the importance of keeping our fixed gaze upon Jesus, no matter what the circumstances may be, that there is joy to be had because you are for us, because your son's precious blood was shed, and through accepting that free gift of salvation through Christ alone, we have been made right, we have been forgiven, we have the gift of eternal life, and we know that there's a day coming where as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, even though our physical eyes may not be able to see the God who is spirit, there is a day coming where our eyes will see unhindered and we'll see everything as it is. We'll see God as he is, because we will be like him, not God himself, but we will be holy, 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 because that's the only way we can be in his presence, your presence forever. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his example to the disciples, that he did not give up on them, that he was always watching over them. And so, Father, give us the ability to trust in him each and every day, no matter what the circumstances of life may bring. And ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.